Nehemiah 9, 1 through 38, let's attend to the reading of God's holy word. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes, and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously, and stiffened their necks, and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey, and were not mindful of the wonders that you had performed among them. But they stiffened their necks, and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf, and said, 'This is your God who brought you out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and you did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotments to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sion, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hands of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rulers, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amidst your great goodness they gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies, over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Two things before I pray. First, if you ever need a summary of Old Testament history, right there for you in Nehemiah 9. But also, that was long. And I could summarize it, or I could pick portions of it before preaching. But brothers and sisters, my job is to minister God's Word. And if you hear nothing else but those 38 verses this morning, then I know that you will be fed by the true Word that comes from the living God. And it also allows you to hear what I preach and measure it against the true Word of God, that the Spirit would work according to what is true. So let me pray. Lord, thank you for your Word. We have heard it. We have listened. Now have your way with us through your Word, by your Spirit, for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. I'm sure you've heard it said. I would imagine you've said it yourself. It is what it is. Or a slightly different version. Nobody is perfect. We all make mistakes. Things like that are true, but when we allow them to become truisms, they become dangerous. Same with sayings like boys will be boys. We often use these as false bombs or false comforts. Nobody is perfect is like diagnosing someone who has a cough with a mere cold when what they really have is tuberculosis or pneumonia. It is a diminishment, it is a minimizing of the reality of sin. But often we go to those sayings, boys will be boys, or no one's perfect, or everyone makes a mistake, because it can cover up our disappointment in ourselves or in others who fail us or hurt us. And it is a false comfort because it cannot heal. It cannot restore. It offers no hope for something better to just say, it is what it is. This is how things always are. And a failure to take seriously sin, just as a failure to take seriously a cough that could be something dangerous, is that we aren't healed. We aren't restored. And why might it be that we are prone to diminish or minimize such things? Because we are often afraid. We are afraid that the news might actually be worse than what we thought. We might be afraid of being exposed. We might be afraid that when we go to the doctor, it's not just a splinter, but it's an infection. And then what are we going to do to pay for, you know, the treatment? Or is the treatment going to be more than I can bear? Is the exposure of my sin going to cost more than I can handle? Is it going to cost me relationships? Is it going to cost me my future? And so we tend to minimize. We tend to make it rare to confess our sins, or when we do, make them less than they are. But as God's people are experiencing restoration, as they've been brought back into the land and yet are still confronted with the fact that they're not enjoying it the way that they are meant to be, they are as slaves still in the land. Here in chapter 9, they go to God in overt, humble confession of their sins. Because true confession, really acknowledging our wrongdoing, the damage we cause, can be a path to hope. We need to push past a simple admission of imperfection to a true confession of sin, to specific and mournful admission of wrongdoing, because that allows us to move past a whitewashing statement of imperfection to actually embrace lament, to express our yearning for something more. In confessing, we can say not only is something wrong, but in saying something is wrong, and it shouldn't be this way in that person, it shouldn't be this way in me, is an expression of our desire, of our yearning, of our expectation that it can and it should be different than it is. And this is where we can begin to embrace hope. This is how we see that the confession of sins of those in Nehemiah 9, both in the first few verses, as there's kind of a summary confession of sin, but then there's a long extended confession of sin of the past. And then again, at the end of the passage, the leaders are saying, God, we are in sin. Why such a confession can lead to hope is because it can turn to the one who can heal. We can embrace hope because to confess sin is to confess our need, which drives us to confess the one we need to give us hope. Confession of sins is an avenue of hope because of the God we confess. You'll note that throughout this passage, there's twofold confession. That word confession, because we often associate it with sin or where someone confesses a crime, we often think of it negatively. But really, the word confession is to speak with, to agree. Someone that's confessing to a murder, they're agreeing to the truth that they committed this crime. When we confess our sins, we are agreeing with what God's Word says about our actions. But also, the church has been a confessing church, not in just admitting our sins, but in confessing the truth. Speaking with what Scripture reveals. In our bulletin, we call it the profession of faith because confession kind of has a negative. But it's absolutely a confession of faith. We are actually speaking with what Scripture reveals, with the rest of the truth, what is true. And so we have in this passage both types of confession. God's people are admitting, God, we messed up. We are a sinful people. We have come from a sinful people. We struggle. But at the same time, there is a confession of who God is. There is a recitation of who He is and what He has done. And it is that recitation, it is that confession of the character and the actions of God that leads God's people to be able to confess their sins honestly and fully as a means to hope. What they are saying about God, His actions and His words, have been borne out in history, which allows them then to deal with the reality, with the pain, with the discomfort, with the wickedness of their sin. Confession of sin brings hope because of the God we confess, our covenant God. Who is this God we confess? Who is this God confessed, professed, recited in Nehemiah 9? One of the primary characteristics we see is that He is a relational God.
Or we might also say he is a personal God. The God of the Bible, the God that we confess when we use the Apostles' Creed, the God that we discuss in the catechisms, is not an impersonal idea. He is not merely the highest conceivable good. He is the triune God who is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who has existed from all eternity in mutually loving relationship. Our passage, of course, is not an exposition of the Trinity, though it does mention the Holy Spirit in verses 20 and 30. But the relational nature of God is presumed and pointed out throughout the passage. Here are some of the signals to that. In verse 5 and 6, God is referred to as the Lord. Or the Hebrew word behind the word translated Lord is Yahweh. This is the covenant name of God. And throughout Nehemiah, if you were to do a word study or a number count, Nehemiah tends to just prefer the word God. He just says, God, God, God. That's his preferred title. There's nothing wrong with that. It speaks of God's power. It speaks of his rule and his authority. But here, as the Levites and the other rulers are leading God's people to consider who God is and to respond with confession, they refer to God as the Lord. They use the name by which God revealed himself. God revealed himself not in an idea, but by speaking to Moses from the burning bush. And even as he identified himself, saying, I am who I am Yahweh, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God doesn't just reveal himself as existing, but he reveals himself as existing in relationship. He is the God who relationally enters into covenant saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. In verse 6, it speaks of God as creator. And we might naturally be inclined to think of the creation as an exhibition of his power. And absolutely it is. How magnificent and majestic is our God who made all things. Yet what is the response to God making all things? We see in verse 6 that the angelic host responds with worship. With a praising of God. That the very reality of God's creative work is so that we can see it, we can see the glory of God in it, and we can respond to God in relationship through it in worship. Though chapter 3 is not overtly discussed of Genesis of the fall, yet in the backdrop between the beginning of what's spoken here as it continues, what do we know about God's response to the fall? He does not enter into the garden thundering. He doesn't cry out, my perfect plan, my perfect world, my perfect law, you've ruined it. He enters in search of those whose disobedience has severed the experience of right relationship with him. The glory of relationship is seen as you walk throughout this passage. We see the God in good relationship with his people. He covenants with Abram and his descendants. He provides for them in the desert. He leads them personally in the fiery pillar. He feeds them. When we confess our sins, it acknowledges the tearing asunder of right relationship with God. And in so doing, it points to the desired goal. That ultimately, we are not met. Man's chief end is not to keep rules. Man's chief end is not to keep laws. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to walk in the knowledge and relationship and joy of the true God. When we confess our sins, we are acknowledging that there is a God who our sins are against, and yet a God who is then able to restore. A rule cannot restore you. A law cannot restore you. It's interesting that as our culture is less relational, it's more individualistic, it's more divided, it's more polemicized and politicized, that we come up with more and more codes of conduct. We have more actual laws by our states and our counties and our principalities, but then we also have codes of conduct, whether they are woke or PC or otherwise. Because we think, well, if we're not in relationship, then we're going to mandate it. And how are those laws going? All they do is leave us being condemned. Because those laws cannot restore us. But a person can allow us back in. A person can grant us forgiveness. A person can say, come and sit and eat with me. This is the God of the Bible, who calls out sin as that which damages and harms and kills our relationship and yet offers restoration, who so personally loves us, who is so committed to us in covenant that he comes in human flesh in Jesus Christ to bring about that restoration, not of law, but of knowing God and being known of God. Confessing sin truly is to confess the damage that it does to relationship. To confess a lie is to confess a breaking of trust. To confess lust is to confess the diminishing of a human being you are meant to love as an image bearer into an object. Insufficient confession and acknowledgement of sin is a path away from hope because it becomes about avoidance of consequences instead of what it is, which is a means to pursue restored relationship. And so there is good news for those that confess. We have a relational God. And the God who has made us for relationship with Him is also a merciful God. That's the good news that drives us to confession, knowing that He responds in mercy. Our passage confronts what keeps us so very often from confessing sin. Denial that we are sinners is on one hand the case. And this recitation of the history of Israel makes it really clear you cannot claim that you are a people that keeps God's law. But it also confronts that other hidden part, which is our tendency to believe we will confess and we will be met with judgment, with condemnation, and with rejection. But the God we read of in Nehemiah 9, which is a reflection on the totality of redemptive history so far for the people of God, is that the God who they are sinning against is a merciful God. You see it over and over and over again in the passage, God who is gracious, God who is merciful. In verse 17, it says who God is in a beautiful statement expressing the merciful character of God. This reflects how God responded when Moses said, God, show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And so God says, this is who I am. How, if someone asked you, who are you? What is it that makes you tick? What makes Ian tick? You know, what makes you tick? This is what God says of himself. That he is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. It's what God says who he is. The character and nature of God is mercy. We're right to confess his justice. We're right that he exhibits wrath, that he is powerful. But if we leave out his mercy, if we leave out his grace, we diminish the character of God. Confession of sin unto forgiveness is a declaration of the character of God because it seeks mercy, assuming that the God that we are confessing our sins before is a merciful God. And God's mercy is not just a character trait, it's not just a disposition, but it is an enacted mercy. God is merciful in action in so many ways throughout this passage. On one hand, we just start with the fact that God warns us of the consequences of sin. I mean, if you were driving down the road and there was a giant pothole in the road that appeared overnight, a sinkhole, and there were no signs, and you drove into it, well, you're experiencing the consequences of your incaution. But out of care, hopefully the Department of Public Works is going to put up a sign and saying, caution, pothole ahead, sinkhole ahead. God's people should already know they are disobeying the living God. And in disobedience, they are disconnected from his life. They are earning the consequences of his justice and wrath. But God says, in my mercy, I'm going to warn you. He sends his prophets over and over and over again. Guys, danger ahead. I don't want you to experience the consequences of this continued action. Hey, watch out. I love you. God's mercy is just first and foremost in warning us. But even when we discount those warnings, when those prophets were not only ignored but put to death, over and over again, God shows mercy. He shows mercy and forgiveness. He shows mercy in continuing to give good gifts. We read here how a lot of this is focused on the Exodus. It talks about how God's people reject God's law, and just as they've been brought with God's power through the mighty sea, God's thundered and provided His commandments, they disobey God by bowing to a false god, a golden image. And God doesn't say, well, you know what? I'm going to be nice to you. I'm going to forgive you. But you know what? You're just not going to have as many benefits. I'm going to take away that nice cloudy pillar so you know where to go, that fiery pillar. You're going to have to find your own food. But God's mercy is not only to forgive, but His mercy is gracious to go beyond that, to give them food, to give them guidance, to give them presence. The disposition of God is so very important for us to enter into confession. Because if He is not a merciful God, what hope is there in confession? It's just saying something. What good is it to say 2 plus 2 is 4, to say something true if there is no hope in that truth? What good is it to say, I am angry, I am bitter, I am greedy, if there is not someone that will respond with mercy and grace to say, I forgive you. I want your good. In Shorter Catechism 87, it says, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. You hear there what true repentance is. It is not just saying we are sinners, not just saying I messed up, but it is an apprehension of the mercy of God. Repentance has hope. And is hope rightly grounded because the God that we are confessing our sins to is a powerful God. A merciful God is a good thing, as is a merciful person. But we yearn for more than mercy. We need restoration. To confess our sin is to acknowledge something of our identity. To say we have sinned is to say that we are prone to sin. To say that apart from God's grace and work in His life, that we are sinners. To lie is to be a liar. To steal is to be a thief. And even if we are forgiven that action, there remains over us the question of whether we can be something more, whether we can be something different. But confessing sin to the God that we confess in Scripture gives us hope when we acknowledge that the one we are confessing to, the one we are proclaiming, the one we are hoping in, is more powerful than the destructive power of our sin. In verses 5 through 31, we have this sweeping picture of God's power to overcome His sin. At every point along the way, God's people, they're like that cart at Walmart or the grocery store with that wobbly wheel. It is trying to crash you into the side of the aisle. God's people are saying, God, you're not the true God. We're going to worship the golden calf. God, you want to give us this land? We're too afraid to go in. God, we're supposed to worship you and only you. We're going to worship these other gods. God, we're supposed to not be like the nations. We're going to be like the nations. And over again, if it was according to the power of the people, then the promises would not be fulfilled. But God's mercy is met also with His power to overcome. And He brings them into the land. Though they are smaller and weaker, He gives them victory over the land. Though their kings are more than imperfect, they're often wicked, they experience prosperity. Though they deny the prophets, yet they continue to exist. Though He needs to send them into exile that they would understand the weight of their sin, yet He brings them back. God has the power to fulfill His promises and the power to deal with our sin. And on New Year's Eve, we have a habit of watching Harry Potter movies. And throughout the books, and throughout the movies, there is a tendency for those who are aware that there is this bad guy out there to not talk to him or talk about him. Excuse me. They don't want to say his name. It's he who must not be named. Or you know who. Except for Harry, who calls him Voldemort, who will say his name, who will name the evil, because Harry has experienced a power that has overcome Voldemort in his protection when his parents die. Knowing a power that is greater than Voldemort, he is able to confront the reality of the Dark Lord and his rising and his gathering power. He is unwilling to be cowed in fear. He uses the name. He names names because he knows a greater power. And brothers and sisters, we can confess sin because as powerful as sin is to destroy, Jesus is more powerful to restore and renew. When we fear condemnation, rejection, and embarrassment, we are unwilling to name sins. And that we think that that reduces their power over us. But really, we are giving them more power than they have. Because to name them and turn to God is to apprehend the power of God shown us in Christ, who came and died for our sins. It looked like defeat. But it was the means by which the victory of God was shown. Victory over sin, death, and the evil one. We can name our sin because of the power of God to overcome. That power displayed when Jesus rose again from the dead, our sins paid for, and His Spirit sent to us, testifying that we are no longer slaves to sin, but children of the living God, heirs with Christ, not only of forgiveness, not only of the promised land, but of every promise that is yes and amen in Jesus. We become heirs of the entire earth. We confess our sins because the God we confess is powerful to overcome them. And He is a righteous God. God is merciful. God is relational. God is powerful. But also He is a righteous God. The righteousness of God is often a theme that drives us to repentance. For God is a holy God. In Isaiah 6, the prophet enters the throne room in his vision where the seraphim are crying, "Holy, holy, holy," and he falls down and says, "Woe to me, for I am undone." And confession of the righteousness of God should cause us to confess that we are unrighteous, that we are sinners in comparison to God. That is true. But look with me at verse 8. Seeing part of what motivates God's people. "And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." The righteousness of God is not just the quality of His moral being. But if He is righteous, God cannot and will not lie. If God is truly righteous, will do the right and just thing at all times and all ways, then He will not and cannot make a promise that He will not then keep. This is what those gathered in Jerusalem are grasping a hold of at the end of the passage. They know that they are under oppression because of their sin and the sin of their forefathers. But they also see that God has been gracious to return them from captivity. "You promised you would bring us back and we are back. And you promised you would restore us, so we are trusting you to restore us. We confess our sins. We've messed up and we need you." They are calling upon the God whose righteousness doesn't just demonstrate their sin, but the righteousness by which God is faithful to His promise. To bless them, to multiply them, to make of them a great nation, to give them the land that they would be His treasured possession. And the righteousness of God is demonstrated for us in Jesus Christ. This was the very truth upon which hinged the Reformation, at least for Luther. When he saw that the righteousness of God has been revealed for us in Jesus. God's faithfulness to make a way for us to be forgiven by sending Jesus to obey where we didn't, to die for our sins and to rise so that we could be raised with Him. And so when we confess our sins, we have hope. Brothers and sisters, confession of sins is not pessimism. It's not self-hate. It's not focusing on the bad, but true confession of sins, biblical confession of sins, is a response to the God we confess. A God who is relational, personal, who wants to be in relationship with us. A God who is merciful in spite of our sin and makes a way to forgive us. A God who is powerful to take away the power of sin over us. And a God who is faithful to His promises, that He would bless us and make us His own, as He has done for us in Christ. Would we be a confessing church, confessing the reality of Jesus Christ, confessing our sins, that we would know even more how good it is that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the truth that it reveals to us. Would our response to Your truth be not hiding, but laying bare our need of Jesus, confessing our sins, that we would apprehend Your goodness, Your justice, Your mercy, Your compassion, Your power. In Christ's name, amen.